John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so, Lord, we thank you for this tremendous book, the Gospel of John. We're so grateful for John, you using John to give us this beautiful portrait of you. We're thankful, Lord, that you are the light of the world. And, Lord, we don't want to run from the light. We want to run to the light. We want you to lighten up our lives. Work in us. Shape us. Open up our hearts and our minds. Help us to receive from your word, your living word, all that you have for us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Gospel of John was written by an uneducated Jewish fisherman who had become one of the apostles of Jesus Christ. Okay, that's not going to work, so let's try. That's not going to work either. Click on something. Let's see if I can make it. Oh, that's not working either. That's we're not highlighting the right part of the screen. Let's try this. There we go. Okay, there we go. So let's talk about, let's review why John wrote his gospel. First, he's going to clear a few things up. John is written much later than the other gospels, 20 to 30 years after the other gospels were written. And John has the advantage of time on his hands. He's watched the church for the last 20 or 30 years since the other Gospels were written. And he feels like, you know what, let's fill in some of the blanks. There's some goofy stuff going on, and some people who weren't there when it all happened, he's going to fill in some of the blanks. So you're going to hear some stories in the Gospel of John that aren't in the other Gospels. You're going to hear some of the same stories, but with a little different insight, because he's going to give you the backstory. He's going to tell you why Jesus did some things. Secondly, he's going to correct some of the Gnostic heresies. When Paul wrote to the Colossians, which we did the book of Colossians a couple months back, Colossians was written 10, 15 years before this was written. And Gnosticism, this heresy was beginning to spring up its head. It's full-blown going across the church now. Today, Gnosticism has again raised its ugly head, so it's kind of cool that we're doing this. I've got two sons at Cal State Fullerton, and they've both taken classes that raise the issue of Gnosticism, where they'll talk about the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of Mary or all these different things. If you know, a few years back, the Da Vinci Code, they raised all kind of silly, goofy things that if you actually knew your history, you'd have to laugh at the things that Mr. Brown cooks up in his book. This stuff is as good today as it was 2,000 years ago, what we're looking at. He's going to correct the Gnostic heresies. And third, he wants people to believe. If you look in John chapter 20, at the end of the book, in verse 30, John writes, he says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." John has very carefully picked out what he wants to talk about Because his goal is to get you to the point where your eyes are open about who Jesus is. He wants you to believe in Jesus, because believing in Jesus, trusting in him, counting on him, is how you and I are saved. You aren't saved because you straightened your life out. You aren't saved because you stopped smoking. That's a hilarious one. That one's a hilarious one. And believe me, I mean, I'm not financed by the tobacco lobby. But stopping smoking doesn't save you from hell. It's trusting in Jesus. Now, maybe Jesus might give you some help to kick the habit, you know, because after all, eternity, I think there's a smoking and a non-smoking section. That was last week. By the way, good job, Dave. Good job. John wants people to believe. Verse 14, let's get into our text. Verse 14. It says, the Word became flesh. The Word became flesh. John has already introduced us back at the beginning of the chapter to this person, this individual that he calls the Word. And here he says, the Word became flesh. One of the main beliefs of Gnosticism, one of the core ideas in Gnosticism, is that everything that you can't touch or see is good. Everything that's spirit is good. Everything that you can touch and feel and smell or taste, all that's bad. So, you know, pinch yourself. Everybody join with me. Pinch yourself. Not too hard. Just pinch yourself. Can you touch yourself? You're evil. That's bad. Everything that you can't see is good. And so their concept was that how could God, who's invisible, create this world that we can see and touch that's so evil? And so they've got these ways of dealing with this. It's totally silly, goofy stuff. John has already laid the foundation that Jesus is God. And now, to totally flip Gnosticism upside down, he says, look, I got a clue for you. He took on flesh. In fact, John will write 1 John chapter 4, is one of his little epistles. He says, look, anybody who tells you that he didn't come in the flesh is of the Antichrist. He came in the flesh. He was real. He took on flesh, verse 14, and dwelt among us. He dwelt among us. The word that he uses for dwelt, skenao, it means to abide or live in a tabernacle or a tent. He pitched his tent among us. Now, I don't know if you followed the news, but there's this big stink in the news about this fellow who wants to come and speak to the United Nations, you know, Colonel Gaddafi, and he wants to pitch his tent in New Jersey somewhere. And the people in New Jersey don't like this guy. And so they've changed it now. I don't know if he's going to pitch his tent in Central Park or just stay in a hotel. We'll find out. He wants to live among those people. Here, though, it says he dwelt among us. It could actually be the idea that he took on a body. The Bible talks about our bodies in 2 Corinthians 5 as if our bodies are like tents. And you are just the inhabitant of the tent. And that one day that you'll get a new tent. Actually, one day you'll get a better building. You'll get a house made by God. The Word became flesh and pitched his tent, he tabernacled, he dwelt among us. And verse 14, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, Paul talks about this process took place, that he didn't feel like he had to hold on to heaven, but he emptied himself. He laid it all aside. We look as if he veiled his glory. Because the Almighty God, who dwells in unapproachable light, he veiled himself. He covered it all up. He covered it up in a tent of flesh. But John says, we actually got a peek at it. We beheld his glory. If you look at Matthew chapter 17, I want you to see this, the incident that happened. Why don't you look at Matthew chapter 17. I guess we're a little bit off here, but that's okay. Isn't there a button we can press that makes that fix that? No, not okay. Linda knows. There we go. Look at Matthew chapter 17. You have to look it up in your Bible. I'm not going to put these verses up. I want you to hunt this one down. Now, keep in mind, well, here, let's just read it. Verse 1, Matthew 17. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves. Now, this is Jesus and his closest pals, his innermost pals. And it's Jesus and who? Jesus and Peter, James, and John. That's the guy that wrote this. John is going to actually be there, an eyewitness to what's about to take place. And it says in verse 2 that he was transfigured before them. He was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. I think it's Mark that records. He just said this because he just felt like he had to say something. He didn't know what to say, and he was going blah, 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 blah. And so he just had to, what do we say here? How about if we just all hang out here, you know? And while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. We'll just stop there. John was one of the few who saw this. Peter records in one of his letters, he says, look, we were there. We saw it. We heard the voice from heaven. John writes, we beheld his glory. And you remember the old, I don't know if you remember that, it's a 1985 movie, Ron Howard movie, Cocoon. Do you remember that movie? Where the aliens, and then they, like, at one point they unzip themselves, and then they peel off the skin, and then you see these beings that are all light and everything. That's a little bit of what happened here. For a moment, for a few moments, Peter, James, and John caught a glimpse of the glory of God in Jesus. Verse 15. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Now, this is John the Baptist. Remember, we mentioned a couple weeks back, John the writer, the gospel of John, the apostle John, never calls himself by name in his book. He only calls himself the apostle Jesus, the guy that Jesus loved. I like that. And he calls everybody else by name, but himself is like, he's just a background guy taking notes, you know. This is John the Baptist speaking. Now, it's a little confusing when you look at this, but you pick it apart, you tear it apart, put it all back together. I like the Phillips translation. It says, here is the one, John says, here is the one I was speaking about when I said that although he would come after me, he would always be in front of me. He existed before I was born. See, John was actually older than Jesus in one sense. John was born about 6 months before Jesus. You know this from the Gospel of Luke. But John says, even though he would follow me, he's actually a whole lot older than me because he's always existed. That's what he's talking about. Verse 16. And of his fullness we have all received. The word he uses for fullness, this is one of those Gnostic code words that they love to use. Pleroma means fullness or abundance. This is what the Gnostics called God, or their concept of the ultimate God. They called it the pleroma. We saw in our study through Colossians that this was the Gnostic word for God. The pleroma described all of who God was. It described a region of light that was different from our material universe. The Gnostics taught that the fullness was so perfect that it could have nothing to do with this evil material world. John turns this Gnostic idea on its head. And he says that Jesus, as the eternal Word, actually took on physical human flesh. And he has shared his fullness with us. When it says that he shared his fullness with us, of his fullness we have all received. I think he's talking a little bit, at least, about the Holy Spirit. In John 14, Jesus said, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, another comforter, another one called alongside to help, that he may abide with you forever." Verse 17, "The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive," this is John 14, 17, "the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells in you and will be in you." John says, of his fullness we have all received. John was there in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit fell on the early church. We've tasted this fullness, he says. Verse 16, the rest of it. "Of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace." And I said this first service, this is like my favorite phrase of the week. Grace for grace. The word that he translates, that he uses for the word for, F-O-R, is the Greek word auntie. It's like your mother's sister. Not your uncle, but your auntie. Okay? And the word means, can be translated for, or instead of, or in place of. It's a word that speaks of exchange. I'm going to exchange one thing for another. I'm going to buy your car for $5. Anybody want to take me up on that one? No. In exchange for. And the idea, God gives us grace for grace. Every day God offers to come and take the leftover grace and give you more grace. When the Israelites came out of Egypt, I don't know if you remember our book, our study in the book of Exodus years ago. When they came out of Egypt, they wandered for a few years in the wilderness, and they got a little hungry, and they cried out to God, and God gave them this stuff that came from heaven. It was angel food cake. Now we know this because it's called the bread of angels. So it was angel food. I like that. Don't you like angel food cake? Actually, the Israelites looked at it and they said, "What is it?" That's what happens when I cook dinner. Everybody looks at me and they say, "What is it?" That's what manna means. What is it? And every morning it was there. Every morning. And all they had to do was get up and go out and get it. Every morning, it was there. It's a picture of this grace for grace. Every day, God fed the people. It was free. Every day. God offers us an unending supply of grace. Grace. The Greek word charis, the root, the idea of what charis is all about, is about a gift. That's what grace is. Grace is a gift. It's something that somebody gives you for free. You didn't deserve it. You just got it. Now, I don't know if your parents were mean, ugly, horrible people who made you earn your Christmas presents. Mine weren't. Christmas presents came whether you were a good boy or a bad boy. You know, I've heard about people being threatened, "Well, you're going to get coal in your stocking." I never got coal. I just got tons of stuff. You know, tons of presents is great. That's grace. What God gives us freely, all that God gives us. We talk about being saved by grace. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. We are saved because of what God has given us freely. You are not saved because you fixed yourself. You are saved because Jesus died for you. He paid for your sins and has offered you forgiveness. And you were smart enough to say, I'll have some of that. May I have some, please? That's grace. But grace doesn't end at salvation. I remember years ago when I was, this is like last year when I was in high school. I remember being a young believer, and I wish I could remember the name of that, the magazine. There was this, it was a cult. It was Armstrong,
Worldwide Church of God. They put out this monthly magazine. It was all hot with all the stuff about prophecy. And so as a young Christian, I kind of soaked this up, you know, and started reading this. And one of the things they used to teach, they've changed now, but what they used to teach was when you come to trust in Christ, you are forgiven. You are forgiven. Yes, absolutely. But from here on out, buddy, you better tote that barge and lift that bale because you're on your own. Could you imagine that? You've been forgiven, that's good. Well, then we should like all commit suicide after you come to Christ because from then on out, you've got to live a perfect life. No, no, no. Grace doesn't end at salvation. Grace continues at salvation. And it's not just about being saved. It's about surviving. It's about living. It's about being able to handle life. We need all that God can give us. And I don't mean fixing your problems either. Paul had something he called his thorn in the flesh. What it was, we don't really exactly know what it was. But I'll tell you what, it was something that Paul didn't like. And Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8, he says, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. So he's prayed. He's asked God, take this away. I don't like this. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. His grace didn't mean he fixed Paul's problem. But his grace was what took him through. To the point where Paul, I think he's really a little nutty in the head. I don't know about you. I think Paul's a little wacky because he likes problems or something. It's just like, what's wrong with you? But he saw his problems as a chance for God to work. So the people come up to you and they say, how do you do this? How do you survive? How in the world do you keep going? I don't know how I keep going. I think God has held on to me or something. That's his grace. That's his grace. Paul said God said to him, my grace is sufficient. We sang this morning, you're enough. You're enough for me. God wants us to learn to receive all of his grace. I wonder sometimes if I really grasp what God wants to continue to do in me. There was a story about a couple who wanted to immigrate to America. They were poor, but they managed to scrimp and save. And finally, they bought their tickets for an ocean liner from England to America. But they could only afford the cheapest tickets. They packed their clothes, brought along what they thought would be enough food to last the trip. They brought some bread and cheese to eat. And in the first couple of days, the bread and the cheese, it was okay. But after a couple of days, the bread went stale and the cheese, well, they were growing penicillin in it or something, you know? During the trip, they would get out on the deck and walk on the decks, and they would walk by the dining room and look at the food piled high on the tables. Finally, they ran out of food. They still had a couple days left before they'd reach America. They began to panic. One day, they finally got the nerve and decided to ask the steward for some help. What was his name? Senator Gopher. Yeah. And they asked if there's any way they could have some food. Maybe they could work to pay for it. The steward looked at them with surprise. Didn't you know that all the food on the ship is free? It came with the price of your ticket. See, that's grace. You don't have to earn God's help. God wants to help you. And yes, God can do miracles. Yes, God can turn things around. God can remove the problem. But sometimes he doesn't remove the problem. Sometimes he gives you the strength to get through the problem. and to endure the problem. I know we got a couple gems here in our church. That's how you do it. That's how you do it. I wonder, how do you survive? How do you get through? Paul said his grace is enough. Don't settle for stale crackers, beloved. Don't think that God's done helping you. Lamentations, Jeremiah says about God's mercies, they are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. John chapter 1, verse 17, back to our text. He says, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, in case you're doing a careful reading through the Gospel of John and you wonder, who is he, has he been talking about? Who is this person called the Word who took on flesh, who was God, who took on flesh, what was it in verse 14, who was full of grace and truth? Here he says, in case you missed it, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. He's talking about Jesus. Jesus, who is the Christ. What a contrast here between Moses and Jesus. The law is a wonderful thing. Moses gave us the law. The law gives us a picture of who God is, his holiness, his standards, his character. But in the law, we only find condemnation, not salvation. It's in Jesus that we find grace and truth, the forgiveness of God. Verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. It says, no one has seen God at any time. Now, there are some places in the Bible where you kind of get the feeling that maybe somebody saw God. In Exodus 33, it says that God spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. But if you pay attention and do your homework and you read through the rest of the chapter, at one point Moses says, well, show me your glory. In other words, I don't think I really seen the whole deal here. And God says, buddy, I got a news for you. You ain't going to be able to see the whole thing because no one can see me and live. In fact, I got a deal for you. There's a hole in the rock here. I'll stick you in the cleft of the rock, put my hand over you. I'll walk by you, tell you a little bit about myself. And when I'm going by, after I'm past, I'll take my hand away and you can peek at the backside, the afterglow, the afterburners. But that's about as close as you're going to get because no one can see God and still live. There are some people like Isaiah who saw God high and lifted up. It was a vision of God. He's watching the televised coverage. He's not in person at the White House. Okay, little difference. There's a difference. No one has seen God, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Now, the word he uses for declared, the Greek word exegeomai, it means literally to lead out. It's used figuratively here, the idea of leading something out of a story, drawing something out of a story, to unfold a teaching. We get I get my English word, exegesis. Maybe you don't use exegesis. It's one of my words because it's what I do. It's what we're doing here. We are opening up the scriptures. We're drawing, understanding what the words are, what the text is, and we're drawing out lessons, meaning from it. That's called exegesis. Comes from this word. He says, no one has seen God, but somebody has exegeted him. Someone has explained him. Someone has clarified who he is. And that's Jesus. If you want to know who God is, you know, you can go look at Buddha, the Hindu things. You can look at Muhammad and all that kind of stuff. But you ain't going to find who God is unless you go to Jesus. Because Jesus is the one who has explained him. Jesus said to Philip, when Philip said, well, could you like just show us the Father? You talk about the Father all the time. Why don't you just show us the Father? And Jesus said, Philip, have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? The best picture of who God is in Jesus. And I don't know about you, but I like what I see. Don't you? Son, I used to think, it's funny, I'm working my way through C.S. Lewis's book, Surprised by Joy, which is his testimony of how he came to the Lord. And he's right now I'm in this thing where he's all in love with the Norse gods and the Thor and stuff like that. And I don't know if it's cartoons or what, but I used to think that God the Father was this old man with a big long gray beard with a big hammer. And he's just looking for somebody to smack and to whack and to squish you down and to hurt you and you better watch out, you know. No. You look at Jesus and you'll find out who God really is like. Jesus has explained it. Verse 19. Our text. Back to verse 19. Now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? Now, John, who is this now? John the Baptist, not the writer, not the apostle John. This is John the Baptist. And keep in mind, John the Baptist was a strange-looking guy. I have this actual photograph of John from 2,000 years ago. That's what he looked like. So if you see this guy, watch out for him. He's kind of a wild, hairy, crazy guy. We believe he was a Nazarite, which means he didn't cut his hair. He had long, scraggly hair. Matthew records that John was clothed in camel's hair, a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. I think he was practicing for Survivor or something like that, because he's like, he's eating bugs, you know. Something wrong with this guy. It's been currently suggested by the archaeologists that John the Baptist may have come out of the community that lived in Qumran, near the Dead Sea. Last year when we were in Israel, and when you go to the exhibit at Qumran, I'll show you a little bit about this. They have a whole presentation, and I couldn't believe this. You know, Jewish Israel, and all they're talking about is John the Baptist coming out of this thing. Fascinating. I think there are apparently some records of someone named John in this community. Is the sound up? Got the sound up? A little bit about Qumran from last year's trip. See where Jerusalem is? This is the Dead Sea. There's Qumran. It's right alongside the Dead Sea, right along the plain around the Dead Sea. One of the lowest spots on the earth, on the planet. This is actual live footage 2,000 years ago. Or not. Judean wilderness. This is desert. Maybe a half an inch of rain every 10 years. These people were called Yassins or the Yachad. There's my wife. There she is. Oh, she's not that old. These people believed in following God in holiness. We know them as the ones who made copies of the scriptures. They hid the scrolls when the Romans were coming through to destroy, finally wipe out the Bar Yochab, I can't remember the name, the rebellion in AD 70. These guys hid the scrolls. No, that's prior. Bar Kokhba, it was Kokhbar's rebellion. These guys hid the scrolls. 1947, a young shepherd boy stumbles across it. We call them the Dead Sea Scrolls from these people. Among the different things they practiced was a Jewish ritual bath that Orthodox Jews still practice, something called a mikvah. In fact, that's the Hebrew word mikvah right there, a ritual bath. When John baptizes people in the Jordan, this is not a new concept. The mikvah had been in practice. When we get into Leviticus, we'll see where it comes from. It's from Leviticus. Verse 20, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, well, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? He answered, no. Now, see, these religious leaders from Jerusalem, that's where the hierarchy are in Judaism. That's where they came from, was from Jerusalem, from the temple. And they want to know what this guy's all about. What's he doing? Now, in John's day, people were looking for some people to show up and help them out. They were looking for the Christ. The word means the anointed one. The Hebrew word is Mashiach, the anointed one. kings were anointed with oil. That's the procedure in making a man a king. They pour oil on him. Same with priests. Priests were anointed. The Messiah, the one who is prophesied to come and deliver Israel from all our enemies. Now, we actually know who that was, don't we? His name was? Good job, Sunday school class. Well, one more time. His name was? There you go. There you go. And John says, look, that's not me. They ask him, are you Elijah?
Now, Elijah was unique. There was not a lot of people like him. He didn't die that we know of. The record says that he was taken up into heaven in a fiery chariot. I don't know if it was a rocket ship or what. Fiery chariot takes him to heaven. Malachi records that Elijah will return and help turn the hearts of people, make people right with each other and make them right with God. He will come before the coming of the great day of the Lord. And so they're looking for Elijah. And John says, that's not me. They ask him, are you the prophet? Moses, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, several places in Deuteronomy 18, he talks about a prophet that God will raise up, a prophet like Moses, with authority, someone who will say things from God. We think actually Jesus will fulfill that one pretty good. And he says, no, I'm not this guy. Then they said to him, who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. So even though John was not the Christ, Elijah, or the prophet, he knew who he was. And he actually had a scripture. I mean, could you imagine that? To be reading through your Bible one day and you come across this thing and it's like talking about a specific individual and then you find out it's you. Oh my gosh. Some of the words, look at Isaiah chapter 40. Turn to Isaiah chapter 40. Some of these words, if you know classical music, if you've heard Handel's Messiah, some of these words will sound familiar because they should. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. Isaiah chapter 40. This is what John quotes, John the Baptist. He says, it says in Isaiah, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Verse 4. Now, we're going to read a little bit past what John quoted. Verse 4. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. Now, in ancient days, when a king decided to leave his palace for a little trip and wanted to go visit his people, they'd send out an advance team to kind of clean up the roads and clean up the streets, maybe put a fresh coat of paint on stuff, you know. Maybe to go and repair the potholes in the road, you know. I would not like to drive into that pothole, that's for sure. That's the idea of preparing the way of the Lord. Smooth the roads out. Lower the hills, raise the valleys, make it a little bit smoother highway. The voice, this person called the voice, would be preparing people's hearts for God. In fact, the text says Yahweh, preparing their hearts for Yahweh. Now, John didn't fill potholes in the road, but he dealt with their hearts. The way he filled potholes was telling people to repent. Turn around. Turn away from your sin. You're in Isaiah, look at the next verse, verse 5. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. I thought it was kind of cool to see that one of the things that would happen as a result is the glory being revealed. We've already talked about Jesus letting his glory peeked out. That's kind of cool. The lesson here, gang, is this. Find your purpose. Find your purpose. God has plans for your life as well. His plans have design, they have purpose. And like John, maybe this isn't a verse uniquely for you, but it works for all of us. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Paul says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You have a purpose. God knows who you are. He knows all that you've been through. And he has plans for you. Even the things you think are mistakes, there are no mistakes. Yes, you've had tragedies, but there are no mistakes. God will use it all. He has plans for you. He wants to use you. In the early days of the automobile, a fellow's Model T Ford stalled in the middle of the road. He couldn't get it started no matter what he did, no matter how hard he cranked or advanced the spark or stuff like that. Then a chauffeured limousine pulled up behind him, and a wiry, energetic man stepped out from the back seat and offered his assistance. After tinkering for a few moments, the stranger said, "Now try it." Immediately, the engine leaped to life. The well-dressed individual then identified himself as Henry Ford. He said, "I designed and built these cars." He said, "So I know what to do when something goes wrong." God has designed and built you. And there could be some of you who are wondering, what am I here for? I got news for you. God wants to use you. He has purpose for your life. Give him a chance to show you what it is. Eric Little was the Scotsman that was in the movie 1981, Chariots of Fire. He was a Christian. He was actually raised on the mission field in China. And he felt that God had called him to go back to China one day as a missionary. But he was also an athlete. And sound up? He explained his purpose to his sister, Jenny.
"Jenny, I believe God made me for a purpose. He also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure."
That's historically accurate, the way they have him running, putting his head back and opening his mouth. That's the way Little ran. Not very good in today's standards. But he had a smile on his face. He beamed for God because he knew he was doing what God made him. For some of you, the call of God in your life, sure, it may involve full-time ministry. It doesn't have to be that. I look at where God has placed many of you in so many different places. God wants to use you where you are. There are people that you know, that you touch, that you speak to, that no one else can. God wants to use you. God has purpose for your life. Now, verse 24, let's finish this thing up. I'm running a little over. Verse 24. There were those who were sent from the Pharisees, that's that legalistic group, the sect among Judaism, and they asked him, saying, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" Now, the Pharisees want to have an excuse or a reason for everything. And there were various reasons why people might do a mikvah, such as when someone comes in contact with a dead body, then they would need to be immersed. But usually the mikvah, you immerse yourself. In fact, when we were one of the trips to Israel, they warned us about going through Hezekiah's tunnel that, be careful because it gets dark in there and you may accidentally stumble across some Orthodox Jewish fellow naked doing a mikvah there, taking a bath. And that's just what happened. Just like, ooh, we didn't have to worry about that. But one of the types of mikvah that a person might do where someone immerses you is when a Gentile converts to Judaism. Then a religious leader might put them into the bath, might wash them. But the Pharisees are a little upset because John isn't baptizing Gentiles, he's baptizing Jews. It's almost like he's saying, "You got a problem here. The law isn't going to make it. The law isn't enough. You need to make a change." John answered them, "I baptize with water, But there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. These things were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. Now, some of your Bibles say Bethany instead of Bethabara. Don't worry, it's the same place. It's the fords of the Jordan River is where we think it is. It's if you look at the map, the area is about 8 miles from Qumran to Bethany. It's all very close in the same area. Now, last thing I want to end up is in verse 27, where he mentions the sandal strap. He says, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. See, the rule of the day was this. If you were a disciple of an individual, then you need to do whatever your teacher told you, up to a limit. There's a limit. You had to wash windows, but you don't do feet. Disciples don't do feet. They don't untie a master's shoe. A servant, on the other hand, does. A servant doesn't have that limit. And what John's saying, he's saying, look, I'm not even worthy to be this guy's servant, his slave. What you see in John is a picture of humility. Not a lot of better examples in the scripture of humility than John the Baptist. Jesus considered him, he says in Matthew 11, there's no one born among women who was greater than John the Baptist. John's like top of people. He's like a number one guy. In John chapter 3, there was a competition that went on between John's disciples and Jesus' disciples. Now, I don't know if they were having a Sunday school attendance contest or what the deal was, John's disciples come back to him and say, hey, that guy that you baptized, he's getting bigger crowds than us. What's the deal here? And the verse I want to get to is verse 30, where he says, he must increase, but I must decrease. John knew that his whole purpose in life was to point people to Jesus. And if everybody's going to Jesus, what's the worry? What's the worry? I love that. Pierre Salinger was President John F. Kennedy's press secretary. Salinger enjoyed telling a story, a conversation he had with the president. After one of their many plane rides on Air Force One, there was a day where they were on Air Force One. Severe turbulence shook the plane. Salinger briefly feared they might crash. When the airplane righted itself, Salinger asked the president if he could imagine what the news story would have been if the plane had gone down. I'd like to do my Kennedy impression. I can, Pierre. No, probably not. Don't do that one. He said, I can imagine it, Pierre. You would have been on all the front pages, but in very small type. Because everybody'd be focused on Kennedy. Very small type. Are you okay if your life is in small type? This is a hard lesson. What do you do when someone else gets the promotion? What do you do when someone else gets the attention? What do you do when someone else gets the big print and you're left with the small print? And you think, but I did all the work. John said, he must increase, I must decrease. I think that's kind of like something we're supposed to learn from, don't you think? It's how God wants to use us. God wants to work in us. I think it was Reagan, wasn't it? He said, nothing that can't happen in a person if he doesn't mind who gets the credit. If you don't mind that somebody else gets the credit, you know what? God can use you in all kinds of ways. Let's stand and pray.